Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your love. We thank you that you have put your love in our hearts, the hearts of those who know and love you. And Father, we pray that as we meditate on your word just now, that you might indeed remind us of these facts and help us to live them out in our lives for your name's sake. Amen. As a boy, it was the stuff of science fiction. But what I first saw in Star Trek has now become a reality. Whether it's those high-tech security cameras or that fingerprint ID on our phones, recognition software has become an important part of everyday life. Indeed, it's hard to imagine not being identified by some such electronic gadgetry today. Indeed, it seems to be such a sure way of recognizing people. And yet, like all technology, it obviously has its limitations. One of these is that it can capture only what's on the outside. It can't penetrate the inside. It can't reach beyond the surface. It may be able to detect our face or our fingerprints, but it can't see what's going on in our hearts, in our innermost being. But here in John chapter 13, Jesus shows us this can be done. He draws attention to how we as Christians can be recognized by those around us. But unlike our Muslim or Hindu or Buddhist neighbors, it's not by our dress code or what we wear. It's not by our facial appearance or how we look. Rather, it's by what we do and how we behave. The feature that marks out people as Christians, as disciples of the Lord Jesus, is our love. That's the badge of Christian discipleship, according to what Jesus says here in John 13. Love is the distinguishing trait, the most distinctive feature of the Christian disciple. Listen again to how he puts it there in verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Now Jesus speaks here of a new command. Yet on the surface it doesn't seem that new at all. After all, didn't God insist in the Old Testament that people love? Weren't the Israelites commanded to love their neighbors as themselves? Indeed, isn't this how Jesus himself summed up the law and the prophets? When he was asked about the greatest commandment, what did he say? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest command. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. So on one level, there's not much new about such a commandment here in John 13. Love is plainly taught in the Old Testament, and Jesus himself had drawn attention to it elsewhere in the New Testament, in his teaching. So how can he speak here of love as a new command? Well, the answer is threefold. It's new in that Jesus proposes a new object for our love. It's new in that Jesus prescribes a new measure for our love. And it's new in that Jesus provides a new motive for our love. Put very simply, Jesus tells us here whom we should love, how we should love, and why we should love. And it's these three things we're going to reflect on this morning. The new object of our love, whom we ought to love. The new measure of our love, how we ought to love. And the new motive of our love, why we ought to love. The new object of our love is stated repeatedly. Three times Jesus speaks of loving each other. This new command is to love one another. Jesus is not speaking here of loving people in general, although he does command that elsewhere. Now here Jesus is speaking of loving a particular people, the community of disciples that Jesus himself has established. Our love, says Jesus, should be directed towards our fellow disciples, towards those who know and love the Lord Jesus. Jesus commands his disciples here to love each other. Our common faith should be expressed in our mutual love. Christian disciples ought to love one another. Now, Jesus is not suggesting that this should be our first or our only love. There's no suggestion here that it's okay to neglect love for God, so long as we're being kind and considerate to one another. As we've already been reminded, loving God is the first and greatest commandment. God must be the primary focus of our love. Otherwise, we're breaking the most important command. As Creator and Redeemer, God comes first and foremost. He must have the first love in our lives and in our hearts. Anything that usurps that place becomes an idol. So to suggest that it doesn't matter how you live, to suggest that it doesn't matter how you behave, just as long as you're not hurting or being mean to one another, that's simply a lie of the devil. Loving God and living to please Him is what matters most. Jesus is not denying that here. He's not emphasizing love for others above love for God. Rather, Jesus is making it clear here that one of the ways that we express our love for God is through our love for one another. As John writes, as we've just heard in that first epistle, whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And He has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. The apostle insists there that genuine love for God leads to genuine love for one another. It's not a case of either or. It's a case of both and. True love for God and sincere love for our fellow disciples, our brothers and sisters in Christ, that's two sides of one coin. You can't really have one without the other. How can we really love God whom we have not seen if we don't love our fellow disciples, our brothers, our Christian brother and sister whom we have seen? That's the point that John makes there in that epistle. And he's clearly reflecting on this new command of Jesus. This is God's command, writes John, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. So I suppose the question all of us need to ask ourselves is this. How are we going with such love? How are you and I going with loving one another? Are we obeying this new command that Jesus gives us? Are we putting it into practice in our lives? Is it reflected in the life of our fellowship? How is such love being expressed in what we say and what we do? What are we doing to help our fellow Christians? Those who are in need, those who are suffering, those who are today downcast or discouraged, those who feel alienated, neglected, or alone, those who are perhaps in danger of falling away or making shipwreck of their faith. Are we doing everything we can to help such people? How are we going with carrying one another's burdens? How are we responding to those who are caught in a sin? What about our persecuted brethren at home or overseas? What are we doing to help them? What about our missionary families who are dependent on us for support? For those struggling with illness and affliction? For those burdened by discouragement or guilt or despair? This new command clearly imposes an obligation on us, a Christian duty to love one another. Not so that God will love us in return. Rather, because God loves us, we ought to love one another. Indeed, we ought to show the same kind of love that God has shown us in Jesus. That's the second new aspect of the command that Jesus gives us here. The new measure of our love, how we ought to love. Jesus says, as I have loved you, you must love one another. The Old Testament command was to love our neighbors as ourselves. But here the standard is so much higher. We're to love one another as Jesus has loved us. His love is the new pattern. His love is the new standard, the new measure for the love that we should express to one another. Now, there's so much we could say about his amazing love, but we'll limit our thoughts to the three things that are highlighted in the wider context here in John's Gospel. Jesus' love was unflagging. Jesus' love was self-effacing. And Jesus' love was self-denying. Turn back with me to the start of the chapter and have a look at what is said in verse 1 of chapter 13. John 13, verse 1. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave the world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. Now, it's possible to understand the words here to mean to the uttermost, which is why older editions of the NIV read something like, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And admittedly, Jesus does indeed do that in the chapters that follow. But most English versions take the clause much more literally and in a temporal sense. Jesus loved his disciples to the end, that is, to the very end of his life. In other words, he never stopped loving them. His love was unflagging, persistent, enduring. Whatever their shortcomings, however many times they got it wrong, no matter how often they failed or disappointed him, indeed, even after some of them had denied him, Jesus never gave up. He kept on loving them. He continued to demonstrate his love to the very end. His love was unflagging. How frail, how fickle is our love in comparison? If we're honest, it's so easily deterred or put off. An unintended slur here, a deliberate affront there, some perceived animosity or ingratitude. Or maybe we just feel it must be someone else's turn. I've done enough. I've done my share. It's time someone else showed that person love. For whatever reason, our love can be so easily stifled. Not that of Jesus. He loved his disciples to the end. His love was unflagging. Moreover, as the following verses underline, his love was self-effacing. No act of love was too lowly, too menial for Jesus to perform. Jesus, the one who had left the splendor of heaven, here adopts the role of a servant. He strips off his outer clothing. He ties a towel around his waist. He pours some water in a basin and he stoops down and he begins to wash his disciples' feet. Their smelly feet. Well, maybe they weren't that smelly, but they'd have been dusty. Not cultured, they'd have been dusty. My wife has an aversion to feet. I don't think she could think of anything more repugnant than to touch someone else's foot. And maybe you don't feel just exactly like that, but I'm sure it's something that many of us don't really want to do, touch someone else's dusty feet. Peter certainly didn't think that Jesus should have done so. Because what Jesus did here was shocking. And Peter can't contain himself. He just blurts out what the rest of the disciples were undoubtedly thinking. This was not something peers normally did for one another. Surely this was beneath their Lord and Master. Not me, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Such a task was reserved for the lowest And I mean the lowest of slaves, the lowest of servants. According to a contemporary Jewish story, when Rabbi Ishmael returned home from the synagogue one day, and his own mother volunteered to wash his feet, he resolutely refused to let her. He wouldn't hear of such a thing. It was beneath his mother to do such a menial task. But here Jesus reverses normal expectations, taking on the role of the lowest, most menial slave. Now, there is evidently more to this act than the mere physical deed of feet washing. Clearly, this pointed to the disciples' need for spiritual cleansing. And yet, whatever its deeper symbolic significance, it also served as a model for Christian conduct. And that's spelt out in verses 12 to 17. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should do as I have done for you. You should wash one another's feet. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you'll be blessed if you do them." See, what Jesus does here serves as an example, a model for us to follow. I don't think we're meant to do it literally. In fact, doing it literally, we might actually miss the point. Sometimes people doing it literally today are just simply drawing attention to themselves, which is really not the point of what Jesus wanted to happen at all. If we're to love each other as Jesus has loved us, our love, our acts of love, must be self-effacing. No task, no act of love should be considered too menial, beneath us. Nothing should be considered too demeaning for us to carry out. As Paul puts it in Philippians, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. There's nothing more humbling, nothing more self-effacing, nothing more humiliating than that in the ancient world. But as these words of Paul also remind us, Jesus' love was self-denying. In both the feet-washing incident and the explicit mention of his impending glorification that follows in John chapter 13, Jesus alludes to the supreme act of his love. And the practical implications of his love are underlined by him just a couple of chapters later. Chapter 15, verses 12 and 13, Jesus says to his disciples, "Love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." That's the model. That's the standard for the love that we must show each other. As John clearly says in his epistle, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. Self-denying love. Of course, as John goes on to point out, such self-denying love may not require that we actively give our lives, literally. It may require a lot less. As he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, he writes, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Such love may not cost us our lives, but it will certainly cost us something, whether it's money, time, energy, commitment, whatever else we can offer our brothers and sisters in Christ, showing them God's love. A love that was unflagging, a love that was self-effacing, a love that was self-denying. That's the template. That's the model that's held up for us to follow. And friends, it's an immeasurably high standard. It's surely one that none of us can reflect consistently or perfectly. Let me tell you about the first time I preached on this particular text. I was a Bible college student. I think it was in my second year or so. I was in my own church preaching. I had stood up and waxed eloquent about loving one another, following the model that Jesus had set for us. But after the service was over, the people shook the minister's hand on the way out, and one lady shook my hand, but at the same time, she tore strips off me. She'd been unable to listen to nearly everything I'd said, and she repeated that several times, so I got the message. But you know, it wasn't my accent that had bothered her. It wasn't the content of the sermon that had bothered her. It was the fact that at exactly 11 o'clock, the time the service was to start, I had stood up to announce the first hymn, as one does, only to realize to my horror that the organist had not yet arrived. So I looked down. No one was sitting behind the organ. So I sat down again. What else could I do? And waited. And when she came in a few minutes later and took her seat at the organ, I stood up again to begin the service, but I foolishly began with the words, "I think we are ready to start this time." I hadn't intended it to be a criticism. I hadn't intended it to be a slur. But she was obviously embarrassed and deeply offended. Unfortunately, neither of us had acted very lovingly in the circumstances. And no doubt all of us here have had similar such experiences where we've said the wrong thing or responded the wrong way and we haven't acted in love. We haven't behaved the way that Jesus has behaved towards us. We don't always manage to love each other as we should. And yet, however faulty our love may be in comparison to that of Jesus, such love should be demonstrated in the life of every Christian disciple. As Don Carson has said, by an unbreakable chain, love for God is tied to and verified by love for other believers. Which brings us thirdly to the new motive of our love, why we ought to love. Some Christians wear a cross around their necks. Others pin a little symbol of a fish on their lapels. Some display that fish sticker on their cars, maybe in the back window or on their bumper. Still others have religious plaques on the wall of their homes. Maybe one like this: Christ is the head of this home, the unseen guest at every meal, the silent listener to every conversation. All such things are meaningless if our lives aren't demonstrating Christ's love in our hearts. As this verse makes clear, love is the true badge of authentic discipleship. It's by love for one another that Christians can make the greatest impression on the world around us. It's by the expression of such love that our neighbors will realize that the church is more than simply a religious social club. It's by our mutual love that the church can be recognized as a living organism, the body of Christ. As that bishop said last week at the royal wedding, there is power in love. I think he neglected to say that it was God's power. He didn't fill it out with the way it needs to be filled out, but there is power in love. God's power in our lives. God's power through our lives to influence others. I think the challenge of this verse is rather obvious. It's as if Jesus turns to the world and says to them, judge for yourselves if these are my followers. See for yourselves whether this person is one of my disciples. Without this badge, our Christian witness will be deficient and probably ineffective. Today we have lots of evangelistic tools and strategies and books and pamphlets. We've got a host of ideas for how to be more effective ambassadors for Jesus. Well, here's one that's sure to be instrumental. Here's one that's certain to make people stop and think. Here's one with genuine persuasive power. By this, says Jesus, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. According to an early church father by the name of Tertullian, it was the mutual love expressed by early Christians that most impressed their pagan persecutors. See, they say, how they love one another, how they're ready even to die for one another. That made an impact on those who were persecuting early Christians, the fact that they were ready to die for each other. Unfortunately, within 200 years, another church father, John Chrysostom, was to complain, even now, there is nothing else that causes the heathen to stumble except that there is no love. Their own doctrines they have long condemned, and now they admire ours, but they are hindered by our mode of life. Hindered by our mode of life. How sad. Why is it that Christianity is making so little impact in the Western world? Maybe the answer is found here. We call ourselves Christians. We claim to be followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus. And yet so often our behavior can contradict our beliefs. Instead of love, there's discord and strife. There's envy and jealousy. There's bitterness and hostility. Christian fellowships divided rather than being united in love. Christians breathing animosity towards one another rather than demonstrating mutual love. Such conduct is all too prevalent in contemporary church life. Yet it ought not to be like this, not according to what Jesus tells us here. As his disciples were commanded to love one another, indeed were enabled by God's Spirit to do so. This is not something we can do and work up ourselves. This is something that God enables us to do by his Spirit indwelling us. To demonstrate to those around us that God's love has been poured into our hearts. Our love for one another, our love for our church family, this is the hallmark, this is the indisputable badge of Christian discipleship. So in order to be an effective lampstand, we must fan into flame the torch of love. In order to convince a watching world, we must beam brightly with the light of love. For by this, Jesus tells us, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Here we have instant recognition software for authentic Christian discipleship. Love for God that's expressed in genuine love for one another. So when visitors come into our fellowship, when people enter our homes, when those we live and work with listen to us and examine our lives, what conclusions do they draw? That there's some sort of software malfunction? Or that we really are who we say we are? Followers of the one whose love is so amazing, so divine, it demands my soul, my life, my all.